We're going to be talking about going into a series. It's going to actually go from now until right before Christmas. Oh, I don't like saying that word. Not because I don't like Christmas, because it's just too soon, and we're already headed into the fall season. And so this is called My Net Worth Series, and so it has to do with net worth in our lives. And when you think about net worth, we do not associate net worth with what I'm going to talk about, okay? We associate net worth with money. So if you take all your assets and you subtract all your liabilities or your debts from them, that is what your net worth is. So you take your property and your bank account and your savings account and your 401ks and all that kind of stuff, and then you subtract all the stuff that you owe, and hopefully your debts don't outweigh your assets, and that will be your, quote, financial net worth. And I think about that, and I think, well, yeah, that's net worth, but it really is not net worth. Because, you know, when you die, they don't ask about your financial plan. In fact, that's not one of the requirements for getting into heaven. He's not going to say, well, you know what, how is your net worth? How did you do on this earth? Because he's not going to ask that question. And so net worth, I want to talk about it because I think it has to do with a few other things. And I think it has to do with, first of all, a world view. How do you see your world? And we're going to talk about this today and explore a little bit more. But our net worth, what we are really worth in the end, when all gets said and done and it all washes out and people come to your funeral and they start talking about you, they are not going to be talking about, they're going to be talking about this stuff, okay? They're going to be talking about how you saw your world. They're going to be talking about how you handled relationships. Relationships are key to net worth. It has to do with how we see people around us. It also has to do with how I see my family. How I'm going to start my family, how I'm going to finish my family, how I'm going to work within my family. What does that all look like? Marriage and dating and all that processing has to do with net worth. Because in the end, you know who gathers around you when you are laying in the casket? Family. Family and friends. Relationships and family. And the last thing we're going to talk about is going to be my purpose. So why am I on this earth? What is the purpose for my life? These things all taken together make up who I really am, my net worth. Who I am and why I am the way I am. My net worth. What am I worth? And so this morning we're going to talk about this first idea, which is my worldview. And you have probably heard this described in a number of different ways. If you're listening to any type of Christian teaching out there on the radio, you're often hearing about worldview, and they're talking about some stuff that's really philosophical and it's kind of out there sometimes. It's big, heady stuff, okay? And I want to say to you this morning, we're not going to be talking about the big, heady stuff. We're going to be talking about very practical, how does my worldview affect who I am? And it has to do with this idea of a binocular. So if you take a pair of binoculars and you look at life through them, it's different than looking at them through your eyeglasses. It brings things up closer. And then there are whole different levels of binoculars. There are stuff like these. These are just 7x35, very, very simple, doesn't bring very much into focus. But you can get some binoculars that have huge zoom and can reach way out there and bring it in really close so you can see exactly what's going on, okay? But depending on which binocular or set of tools you use to look at your world changes how you see your world. Okay? So we're going to be looking at our world through a set of filters, so to speak. If you were in here and you put on a set of sunglasses, you'd see this whole room and you see everybody in here differently because you have a set of filters on your eyes. Well, we're going to check those filters out today. And we're going to take a look at one aspect of worldview. Next week, we're going to take a look at creation and evolution and how they affect worldview. And then the following week, we're going to deal with life, how we see life in its creation, and how that affects our view of morality and how we deal with those types of things, because that's all related to our worldview. What life is, okay, and what creation is, and what is evolution, and how do they affect us in our lives. But before we go there, we're going to talk about my worldview, and we're going to take a look at it from a passage in Matthew, the fourth chapter. So if you take your Bible or your phone this morning, and there is a signal here you can pick up as guest signal, and you can just start to use the web that's in here. But we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that I think is probably preeminent in this idea of a worldview, because it's going to be talking about Jesus. We could have chosen a number of different passages of Scripture. Worldview is entirely clear throughout the entire Scripture. But today we're going to take a look at this one, and it has to do with who's in control of my life? Who's in control of my life? Is God in control of my life, or is man or myself in control of life? So this is the primary question of all worldview. So who controls my life? And we all would say, I love to say that I do, okay? But we're going to see here in a minute that there's a question as to who controls life. And so if you would, we're going to read this particular passage of Scripture beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. And it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. So I want to stop right there. I want you to see this. I want you to see that God, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into trouble. He insisted that he go into this place called the wilderness and not eat for 40 days. He insisted that he have this struggle. He led him there. So when we say that God doesn't want us to go through troubles, that's really a lie. There are things that God insists on in our lives. And so it says there, he was led there to be, what? Tempted by Satan. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. Okay, so if you've never fasted before, okay, you really need to try it, even for one day. Because one day to 3 days of fasting, stress is placed on your body and on your emotions and on a lot of things. In fact, many people become very cranky when they don't get to eat. Okay? Well, Jesus did this for 40 days. Okay, so put this in perspective. That is 10 days beyond the week of April. April's 30 days long, 10 more days. Okay? Can you imagine not eating for 1 month? Nothing for 1 month. You think you would be a little cranky? I think I would. It would affect you. So it's an emotional stress. It's a physiological stress. It is a spiritual stress on this God-man. And during that time, it says in verse 3, that the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus said to him, no, the Scripture says, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off, for the Scripture says, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. And Jesus responded, the Scripture also says, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus said to him. For the Scripture says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil went away, and the angels came and took care of Jesus. So let's take a look at these three temptations. And and kind of identify what's going on here. So in the first temptation, this is the bread and the stones, okay? Satan is tempting Jesus to act independently of his Father. That's what's going on here. A temptation to act independent of his Father, not dependent on his Father. So look at the passage as we see it right here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, and for 40 days he was under the stress of being hungry. And during that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." If you are the Son of God. He doesn't say you are, but he says, if you are, God's son, then obviously you would have the power to turn stones into bread. And since you are hungry, then why not just use your power to turn the stones into bread? You won't be hungry anymore, and you know, God wouldn't care. It's no big deal. But you can do it if you're the Son of God. Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't do it? That he replies that a man will live by the bread that comes from the Father, okay? But the question is here, will Jesus do what his Father doesn't want him to do and do what he wants to do? Do you see who's in control? The question is, who's in control here? Is the Father in control who led me into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and to be hungry for 40 days? Is the Father the one who's controlling this? Or am I the one who's controlling my life and I can do what I want to do? Either dependent or independent of the Father. Worldview. How did Jesus see his world? Well, in this particular temptation, he sees the world that God is in control and God is the one calling the shots and God is the one who's asked him to do this. Therefore, he does not have the right to use his own power to make these stones into bread. And so he uses the words of the Father to rebuke Satan and put an end to this particular temptation. So the next temptation is actually very similar to the first one, because it is an act of independence or dependence. But on this one, Satan tempts Jesus to force his Father to change his plan. He's trying to force God, or force Jesus, to force his Father to change the plan. So this is a little more difficult, because if you see, he takes him to the temple and a high spot on the temple. And so if he were to fall off the temple, he would fall into the temple proper. The temple didn't have a roof over the whole thing, just over the Holy of Holies. And so he was on the high spot, and he would have come into the temple. Well, it's interesting, because in Malachi, the third chapter, it says that the Messiah will come, and he will come suddenly into the temple, and you will recognize him because he is suddenly there, and you will declare him to be the Messiah. If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the Scripture says he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot. Because if he jumped off, he indeed would have to have some supernatural way of stopping himself before he hit the floor of the temple. And if there was a miraculous appearance of a man who jumped off the top and didn't get hurt, he would be declared immediately to be the Son of God, the Messiah of the Jewish people, and he would have shortcutted. He would have acted independent of his Father, not dependent on him, because his Father had a plan. What was the Father's plan? That the Son would live among the people for 3 years. He would teach his disciples how to live and act according to God's way. He would suffer. He would die for the sins of all men. And then he would rise again to pay for the penalty of all sins and prove that he is the Son of God. So if he jumps off the Temple Mount, he would be a miraculous Savior, and he would forego all of the pain and suffering of life, all the trials that he would have to go through, and immediately be proclaimed Messiah by the people, but not by God the Father. Third temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to shortcut his Father's purpose for his life. Very similar. Again, you can see it. It's independence versus dependence. It is God the Father's will or Jesus' will. And this particular one goes like this. The next devil took him to a high peak in the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What does that mean? It means you can have control of all of this, all of the world's kingdoms. You realize that in Revelation, that's exactly what Jesus will receive. That's in the end, okay? But if you have to go through all of the struggle to get to that place in Revelation, because we're a long way, we're a way down the road from all of that, okay? Then all these struggles that are going on, couldn't you just kind of, God, couldn't we just let it go and just jump right to the end? Wouldn't it be easier? See, I believe that's what Jesus said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it is possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. What cup is that? It's the cup of suffering. And then what does he say? Not my will, but yours. I will not act independently of you. I will only act dependently upon you. It's the same thing. Some say, well, did the devil have the right to offer that? Absolutely. But you know that if he would have taken this up on this, there would be no glory and there would be no kingdoms, because he would have acted independent of his Father, and that would be considered a sin. And that sin would have disqualified him from being Messiah, and he would not have paid the penalty for our sin, because he had to pay the penalty for his own independent action toward his Father. Now, I believe that Jesus couldn't have sinned, but he was tempted. So the question that I'm going to approach us with this morning, because it has to do with worldview, how do I see my world? Who is in control of my world? Okay, is this right here. Who's in control? How do I know who's in control? Am I dependent on God the Father? Am I actively trying to learn God's will? Am I submitting my will to God's will in prayer? And am I willing to wait for God's will? Am I willing to wait? Because that's, by the way, that's what suffering and trials are. They're just waiting. And that's why they're so difficult. Because when you're in the trial and you can't see the outcome, you are waiting for God to work. And it's a time of temptation to say, can't we just shortcut this a bit? Couldn't we get out of this a little easier? Because who's in control? If I act independently of God, then I am in control. If I know what is just best for me and I do what's best for me, I am in control. If I pursue my own desires without asking God, I'm in control. If I promote myself without asking God about it, I'm in control. So how can you know who's in control? I told you, this is a very practical perspective. It's very practical. How can you know who's in control? Well, I want to take you to a passage of scripture in the book of James. So find your Bible and turn to the book of James, the first chapter, and the first verse. And this is the way you can decide whether or not who's in control. It's, how do I view trouble in my life? How do I view trouble in my life? If I encounter trouble, if I encounter a disease in my life that I didn't expect, cancer or an aneurysm or something that is just way off the charts and nobody has a clue how to fix it, okay? When you encounter that, okay, how do you respond to it? How do you view trouble? Is trouble a bad thing or is trouble a good thing? Are you anxious about trouble? Are you not anxious about trouble? It's interesting that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Be anxious for nothing, not in anything in your life, but in everything by prayer and supplication, telling God about it, with thanksgiving, let your trouble be known to God. What are you thanking God for? The trouble. How many of you can do that? How many of us can do that? In the middle of your trouble, in the middle of the trial, when it doesn't seem like there's any answer, are you willing to thank God for that trial? It's the answer to who's in control. beginning with verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, it is an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. When endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled as the wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way. By the way, we've had plenty of troubles in this community and this church in the last 30 to 60 to 90 days. Plenty. When I ask you a question, when that trouble was happening, were you thanking God for it? If you weren't, you were in control. He says, consider it an opportunity for great joy. And the reason is because troubles develop character in us. They develop dependence on God the Father, not independence. Troubles develop dependence. Or may I also say, troubles give us opportunity to make the choice. Because when things are going cool, it's no big deal. But when trouble comes, that's when we struggle. And it's all interesting as we go on into the next section. Notice that it says, for a person with divided loyalty. What does that mean? That means that I'm choosing, well, you know, on Sunday morning I'm with you, God, but on Tuesday when the struggle comes, I'm kind of on my own because I know the best way for my life to go. That's called a divided loyalty. Where, yeah, Sunday I'll worship you, but on Tuesday I don't need you. Sunday I worship you, but only when I'm pushed to the end of my rope, when I have tied a knot in the end of the rope and I'm hanging on for dear life and there's no one else that can help me. That's when I look to God. And it's interesting to me that says their loyalty is divided between God and the world and they are unstable in everything they do. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. When we have divided loyalties, and we cry out to God, we should expect nothing from him because our loyalty is not with him, it's with ourselves. And we're walking, as I used to say when I was in high school, I'm walking the fence. When it suits me, I come to God's side, and when it doesn't suit me, I go to my own side. And I walk a fence, jumping from one side to the other side, to one side to the other side, depending on how I feel, that'll benefit me. My worldview in that case is that man is at the center and I am the person calling the shots. Isn't it interesting that when we come to the end of ourselves and we cry out to God from an unstable pattern, that God says, don't expect me to give you anything. Interesting. How many times, though, does God give you something? Does he protect you? Does he move in your life? Does he give you an answer to your prayer? Oftentimes he does. You know why? Because he is a merciful God. Mercy means I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace kind of go hand in hand. He's merciful to us. We don't deserve anything because we are unstable and we are not loyal. Troubles point out where our worldview is. They point out who's in control of life. And they point out what our problems are. You see, our worldview is kind of at the base of all of these things, this net worth. If you see life as your own way of doing things, so let's just be a little frank here. Let's just say that you're a high schooler and you're dating, and because you've chosen not to have sex outside of marriage and you were a virgin, that you can't get a date. And after a while, you just think to yourself, phooey on this, I'd rather have a date than I'm going to let go of my virginity. Who just made the decision and who are you following? Let's talk about employer-employee relationships. So I've been having a hard week, a really hard week. And, you know, it comes to Friday and I'm thinking to myself, man, I don't have any more sick days. I mean, I don't have any more personal days that I can use. It's not working. And so I call into my employer and I say to them, I'm sick. I'm not really sick, but I'm emotionally sick. And I need an emotional sick day. I have never heard of an emotional sick day. So who just called the decision and controlled that one? I did. And you can go through all different kinds of scenarios in your life. The question is, will you act independent of the Father or will you act dependent on the Father? Lord, is this what you want me to do? No, I want you to go to work today. I don't feel like going to work today. I didn't ask if you felt like going to work. I asked if you would go to work because that's what you said you would do. I really want to have a date. But I'm not willing to go to bed with you. I've asked you to be pure. But that's no fun. I've asked you to be pure. You see, struggle is a part of life. Standing for what God asks us to do is a part of life, and sometimes it is just no fun. You know, we all have struggled in some way this summer, and the interesting thing that I find in my own life, because I've had my share of struggles this summer, is that I find myself crying out to God a lot in the struggle. And then when the struggle kind of goes away, it eases. I find that my cry is not as loud or as often. When in reality, it ought to be just as loud and just as often after the fact as it was in the middle of it. And I also find that as a pastor, sometimes I even find myself looking at my worldview and seeing that I'm in control and God is not. So the question is, what do you do with this? Well, I think you see it as a sin and you just confess it and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been in control of my own life and I choose to repent of that sin and to ask you to control my life. The Spirit of God lives within each one of us. The God of the universe lives inside me. Interesting thing is I don't have to ask him to be there. He just is. But I can shut him down or I can open him up. I can say I want to do it my own way, and the Spirit of God says, "Okay, then I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to let my opinion be known." Or I can say, "Spirit of God, would you just direct me this day? Holy Spirit, would you give me movement. Help me to know. Give me wisdom to know how to live my life." So I confess my sin of independence, and I ask Jesus to make me dependent and ask his Spirit to remind me when I'm acting independently. You see, my worldview, how I see my world, is directly related to how I see the control of my life. Is it the Father God or is it me? Father God, we just we thank you. We thank you that you teach us, that your word is open and honest before us, that it calls our lives like they see them, a divided loyalty. Lord, forgive us for our divided loyalty. To escape the pain and suffering of our life, we will choose our own way. to get a shortcut in our life, to get through something faster so we don't have to go through it, and we will divide our loyalties. Father, forgive us for doing that. Thank you for the example of your Son who acted dependently upon you all the time. And help us, Holy Spirit, to rely upon your power to live dependently, even when it hurts. Father God, we need you, and more than just a feeling, we need the power of the Almighty to live out our lives through the struggle of life, to act dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask the ushers to come.